I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus. In the first two verses of this chapter, we read the words of God to Moses, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." The Bible is one book. Ultimately, it is one book of one great subject, which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all and in all as far as the scripture is concerned. It is a serious mistake to imagine that only in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which give a record of the earthly life of Christ, can we actually find the Savior. Because the practice of our Lord himself, as he journeyed with two of his followers to the town of Emmaus after his resurrection, is most instructive in showing to us how vital it is that we seek for him in every part of God's holy word. Of no section of the Bible could it ever be said of Jesus, "He is not here." In Luke chapter 24, the aforementioned passage that deals with that incident, the two walking with Christ on the way to Emmaus, it records in that chapter, in verse 25, that the Lord said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice carefully that it was in all the scriptures. And later in that same chapter, Luke 24, Christ spoke to the remaining 11 disciples. Judas had already gone from their number. And the Lord emphasized further that he is the chief subject of the entire word of God. Verses 44 and 45. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." That is the threefold division of the Old Testament, which was the Bible they had at the time. And then the scripture says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, since the Lord began at Moses, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch, when expounding the things concerning himself, we can rightly assume that he did not ignore the last third or so of the book of Exodus. Because the last third of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapters 25 through 40, give us the dimensions, the details, and the design of the sanctuary, the structure known as the tabernacle, which was really a large tent, which also had boards and various other things that held it together. The tabernacle, with all its furnishings, its colors, its materials, its vessels of ministry. All the details of that are given in these chapters. Now, these details, for example, the materials of which it was constructed, brass, gold, acacia wood and so on, its various measurements are interesting in themselves. But they are not meant to be viewed merely in their historical context. You know, the Lord doesn't just want us to be very admiring of architecture or of structures or of buildings. He doesn't just want us to think about the dimensions, the length and the breadth and the height and the colors. But these things, and we know this from our reading of the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, have a spiritual significance. When commenting in Hebrews on the types of Exodus and Leviticus, the Holy Spirit clearly declared that the entire ritual of the tabernacle was, quote, a figure for the time then present. A figure. A type. A foreshadowing. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, you see in verses 8 and 9, there is an explanation of what was happening when the high priest went on the Day of Atonement inside the holiest of all. Hebrews 9 verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You'll notice he said it was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. As Arthur W. Pink observed, they were not given to Israel as a model for Christians to imitate, but as a foreshadowing of spiritual things which find their fulfillment in Christ himself. The holy places made with hands were figures of the true, that is, of heaven itself. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Pink goes on, a true apprehension of this is our only safeguard against the sacerdotalism and ritualism which the flesh so much delights in. After the advent, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the shadows must vanish before the substance. Now, connected inexorably with the tabernacle itself was the institution of the priesthood. We see here in Exodus 28 verse 1 that the Lord told Moses that he was to take his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons from among the children of Israel for this purpose, that, you could say, in order that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So here's the institution of the priesthood. And let me say, the entire nation of Israel was described by the Lord as a kingdom of priests. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. The Lord says in verse 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine." What about the notion that God has no favorites? You've heard preachers say that, haven't you? God has no favorites. Well, the Lord said to Israel, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine." And then he said this, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." A kingdom of priests. However, we have to understand that beyond this, there was the institution of a distinct and special class of men known as priests. Men who were appointed to minister unto God on behalf of the people. Now, beyond being permitted under certain conditions to enter into the outer court of the sanctuary, no ordinary Israelite person could perform any distinctive priestly function. That privilege was reserved exclusively for one family in Israel. Now, there were those who tried to contradict that in their practice. There were those that we read about in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, Nadab and Abihu, and those that were with them who said, all the Lord's people are priests, and all the Lord's people in the congregation can take on this office. And what happened? The Lord opened up the ground and it swallowed them up. Again, there were others in the Old Testament who tried to exercise the priestly office, and it didn't belong to them. There was one famous one called Uzziah. He took the censer, and even as he tried to minister, the leprosy rose up in his forehead. See, God has a particular purpose, and he has a particular privilege that is reserved for some. And in this case, the privilege was reserved exclusively for one family. That's the family of Aaron. They alone were permitted to minister in the priestly office. And as we're going to see in future studies, God willing, the Lord appointed that the high priest, Aaron, and those who would follow on in his progeny would be arrayed in special garments. They're called, in Exodus 28 verse 2, holy garments for glory and for beauty. And these garments were and are of great spiritual significance. However, before embarking upon a study of the high priest's garments, and I intend to do that, I want to give some necessary background in terms of the whole subject of the priesthood. Now, this is not just important historically, but this is important contemporaneously. Today, this is a hot button issue. Why? Because frankly, there are those who imagine themselves to have what Aaron had in terms of privilege. There are those who believe that there is a special priestly class today, without whose ministry you and I cannot be saved. And that's a false notion. But I want you to see this. There were people in Israel from a tribe known as the tribe of Levi. That's why they were called the Levites. That's why the book Leviticus is so called Leviticus. It's the book of the priesthood. Those who were from that one tribe of Levi, the Levites, while being highly honored from among all the tribes to serve in holy things, were actually rigidly excluded from the priesthood. If you turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 18, you see that they were simply attendants upon the priests. Numbers chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 1. And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. Now notice this, verse 2. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee, and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness, and they, that's the Levites, shall keep thy charge, and the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. This was very important. They were not to enter upon the work of the sacrificing priesthood. As one writer put it, in order to carry out the gracious purposes of his heart, to bring them near to himself and at the same time maintain a testimony to his own holiness, the Lord chose out from their number certain men as their representatives, that through these they might come into his immediate presence. This was Aaron and his sons alone. And no man could take this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. We learn this in both Old and New Testament. Exodus 29, verse 44. It records there the Lord's words. And I will sanctify, it means set apart, the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify, set apart also to a holy purpose, both Aaron and his sons, to minister to me in the priest's office. So these are the words of God. I'm going to set apart to a holy purpose Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And that's really important that we note this. Minister to me. The work of the priest had a Godward aspect first and foremost. Let's remember this when we come to the cross of Calvary. So many preachers want to emphasize the benefits of redemption. And of course we should emphasize the benefits of redemption in that the Lord redeemed his people. But let us never forget that Christ on the cross was there as a sacrifice unto God to turn away the wrath of God from us. He was there to minister unto the Lord. First and foremost, the glory of God, therefore, was his chief aim and objective. But then we go to Hebrews 5, and we learn from that portion in verse 4, just what we learned in Exodus. Hebrews 5, it says, after speaking about every high priest being taken from among men, he was ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now just like the tabernacle itself in which they ministered, the priests of Israel were divinely appointed. They did not appoint themselves. They were set apart by God. Now we need to understand that the tabernacle itself, that great structure, was divided into three parts. You may have had occasion to visit a replica of the tabernacle. There's one in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, that's built by the Mennonites. It's interesting in its own way. It's very good in its own way. But you can see drawings, you can see representations of these things. There is an outer court surrounded by a white fence of white, pure white linen. There's a hanging on the gate. Then you go inside the courtyard. In that outer court, there is a large altar. It's called the brazen altar. And then beyond that, there is a large basin with water in it, and it's called the laver. And what the priests would do is wash themselves, and they would come and offer sacrifice at the altar. The outer court. But then there was the structure itself, that inner tent that had two rooms. There was the outer room called the holy place. In there you had various pieces of furniture. You would see there a table on which there were little loaves, the table of showbread. There was also there a candelabra. And then beyond that, there was another altar on which incense was offered. It's called the golden altar of incense. And all of these things are very significant in terms of the ministry of Christ. But then there was a large veil, a curtain. It's actually a strange thing to refer to it as a curtain, because it was about 63 feet in length, and many believe over 1 foot in breadth. It was a barrier. But in behind that was another room. It was known as the most holy place, or the holiest of all, or we might call it the Holy of Holies. In there, there was this box made of wood and covered in gold, on which there were angelic figures engraved on the lid. It was covered, usually, with certain skins. But in there it was uncovered. And once a year the high priest would go in behind that veil on the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle the blood of an animal in front of the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat there dwelt what was known as the Shekinah, the glory of God. It's often represented as a light. For instance, in that Holy Land experience in Florida, in behind the curtain, as you look at the silhouette, you see there this shaft of light coming down. Just a way of representing the presence of God. The Shekinah, glory of God. It's connected, of course, with the pillar of cloud and of fire that followed the children of Israel on all of their journeys. But there's these three rooms. And corresponding to these three sections, these three parts of the tabernacle, the ministers of the sanctuary were classed under three heads. The Levites, who assisted the priests in the services of the outer court, they would help to bring the animals to the priests for sacrifice and so on. But then there were the ordinary or common priests who were permitted to enter the tent into that section known as the holy place, where was the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick. And then the high priest, the chief priest, we might call him even the archpriest, alone was permitted to pass beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And this he could do only once every year, according to Hebrews 9, verse 7. Into the second, that's the second room, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He was not allowed to enter behind that veil more than on that one day per year, and even then not without bringing an offering for his own sins and those of the people on behalf of whom he ministered. Hebrews 7, verse 27 says that those high priests offered up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. And so the very central idea of a priest is of one who approaches unto God on behalf of others, and that upon the ground of sacrifice, an offering of propitiation. So when Aaron stood before God in Israel of old, he stood there as the representative of the entire nation. His position before God was their position. Where Aaron stood, they stood. He was the high priest. But when we come to the New Testament, there's a radical change that's brought about. The old order is ended and a new order is inaugurated. Judaism ceased and Christianity was introduced. And there were two symbolic actions at the time of Christ's death that plainly intimated that this was so. I want you to notice these things carefully with me. There's a new order, and so two things happened. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 65, we read this interesting statement. After Jesus had spoken, then the high priest rent his clothes. He tore his garments off of him, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Now that high priest should have known that what he did was forbidden under the law. You go back to the book of Leviticus, to chapter 21, and in verse 10, the Bible records, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. So here's the high priest in Israel rending his clothes at the time when Jesus was going to go to the cross. I believe that to be significant. He obviously didn't. But you see, friends, Israel's priesthood was ending. You only tear clothes to pieces when there's no further use for them. That priesthood in the Old Testament was coming to an end. But I want you to notice another rending that took place. This time at the actual cross in the next chapter, Matthew 27 and verse 51. And notice it was in connection with the Lord Jesus crying out with a loud voice when he died. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The rending of the veil, what would that do? That would expose what had never been exposed to the priests who were in that one room of the tabernacle, in this case the temple which replaced the tabernacle. They would see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. What was this signifying? The way into the holiest was now made manifest. The Lord Jesus broke down the barrier into God's presence. It was no longer there. And as the hymn writer put it, the veil is rent. In the book of Hebrews, we discover that the Lord Jesus is described as our great high priest. There are many references to this. I just want to mention a few here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Again, in the next chapter, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then chapter 5 and verse 5, just like Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. He is our great high priest. Therefore, Aaron of old, as the high priest in Israel, was a type of Christ. He pictured him. But the high priest of old and our great high priest, Christ, should be contrasted as well as compared. Someone put it very well when they said, the office of priest added dignity to Aaron, whereas Christ dignifies the office. Unlike the typical man, Aaron, Christ needed neither cleansing nor clothing to fit him to be the true priest over the house of God. Uncleanness attached itself to Aaron as a man, which meant that Aaron had to be washed with water before he could minister in the priest's office. And you can read about that in the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6, the Bible records that Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And it was then that he put on him the holy garments for glory and for beauty. You see, friends, Aaron was, like the rest of us, destitute of moral righteousness. He had no perfection of character to enable him to stand before God on the behalf of others. He couldn't even render truly an atonement for his own sins, let alone for those of the people, though he did so typically as the priest. And so because he was destitute of moral righteousness, because he had no perfection of character in himself, on the day of his consecration, he was clad in very special garments. And they are, again, as we emphasize, Exodus 28, verse 2, described as holy garments for glory and for beauty. These garments made Aaron, as Frank H. White put it, one who could be typically what he was not actually. These garments, these beautiful garments, rendered Aaron and made Aaron to be viewed typically, though not actually, righteous. And in the book of Hebrews, we can see clearly over and over again the superiority of Christ's priesthood emphasized. You may have read there where Christ is better than. He's better than this. He's better than Moses. He's better than the temple. He's better. His priesthood is superior. Why? There's been a great change. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. It puts it very well there. Hebrews 7 and the 12th verse. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Someone explained it like this. This is, in its narrower sense, a change in the law pertaining to priesthood. In its wider sense, a change concerning the ceremonial law. Now it is this change in the law pertaining to priesthood which the papacy and all who are infected by its sacerdotal spirit, and that's just a big word that's referring to sacrificing. It's that which it sets aside. Romanism is largely a revival of Judaism plus the corruptions of paganism. Now let me be clear. Your preacher is pro-Israel. It's the only democracy in the Middle East. My heart is with the Jewish people. I love the Jewish people. And I believe that God has put that into my heart. I believe, as Paul said, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I do not believe that God is finished with national Israel. Neither did John Calvin and many of the great reformers as well. But I want to say this. Jewish people are not Christians. Did you get that? The Jews today who practice the religion of Judaism are not saved. If they die today without Christ, if they die in their present religious condition, they will go to the same hell as the Muslims and every other person who dies without Christ. I think there are people in certain churches and certain constituencies, people who are of a more dispensational bent, and they almost speak as though the Jewish people are saved. They're not. It's one thing to talk about Israel as the chosen race. It's another thing to view Jewish people right now who are in unbelief as being people who are bound for heaven. They are not. But thank God there is a remnant even now according to the election of grace. And the Lord is saving people from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. And while there will be a greater work done in the future, in my view, which I believe is supported by Scripture, among the Jewish people, we have to understand that the religion of Judaism and the religion of Romanism are largely the same when it comes to this matter. You think about Romanism. Rome is a deliberate and pernicious repudiation of what is distinctive in Christianity. At the very heart of Rome's worship is a wicked denial of the perpetual efficacy of the one offering of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. What is the Mass? The Mass is a perpetuation of Calvary. The Mass purports to be a sacrifice for the sins of the quick and the dead. When a Roman Catholic passes away, they have a Requiem Mass. That is a Mass after death. Why? For the repose of that person's soul. It is a sacrifice offered to God, which is classed as and claimed to be propitiatory and redemptive. And friends, that's a blasphemy. It's a wicked denial of the efficacy of the once for all offering of the Lord Jesus. You see, what Rome does is perpetuate the Levitical order, including the priesthood. You know, you have in the Old Testament the sprinkling of water. You have in Romanism the sprinkling of so-called holy water. You have incense offered by the priest in the tabernacle. You have incense offered at the Mass. You know how they walk about with this, swinging this thing with the smoke coming out of it. That's incense. You have all the genuflecting that goes on at the altar. You have the supposed sacrificial work of the priest taking place. And that's all a denial of what Jesus said at the cross. It is finished. Notice Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What do you mean, it? The work. The work that needed to be done. It's finished. And therefore, Hebrews 10 tells us clearly what the position is. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Paul was talking about what was happening in his day. Judaism was still going on. They were still offering their sacrifices. But these words could just as easily be applied to Rome. But this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I have often said it, and it bears repetition. None of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle included a bench for the priest to sit on. There was no seat for the priest. Why? Because he was standing, continuing to do the work. But here's a priest who sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because his work is done. His work is complete. Rome perpetuates the Levitical order, claiming that her priests, like Aaron and his sons, are specially authorized and qualified to go to God on behalf of their fellow men. That's why you have that wooden box with a mesh in between called the confessional. So that you can go in there and make what they call a good confession. Try to remember everything that you've done since the last time you were there, so that he can say, Ego te absolvo. Thy sins are forgiven. That's blasphemy. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And furthermore, there is no special class of priests. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, every evangelical church with believers in it, it's full of priests. Did you know that? Every one of you that claims to be a Christian, if you're truly saved, you're a priest. There's no special priestly class. And by the way, the one who wrote this is Peter, who they say was the Pope. He never was the Pope. He certainly did not believe in a separate, special priesthood. But the priesthood of all believers, he said it in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's what we are. We're priests and we're kings unto God. Therefore, all believers have a right to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Oh, you can pray. Hebrews chapter 10 tells you that most clearly. Here's the words of the Apostle Paul from verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. It means the right to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus himself, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is tabernacle language. A godly man commented, the feeblest member of the household of faith is as much a priest as the Apostle Peter himself. He is a spiritual priest. He worships in a spiritual temple. He stands at a spiritual altar. He offers a spiritual sacrifice. He's clad in spiritual vestments. Believer, you are a priest unto God, and you have a great high priest who appears in the presence of God for you and ever lives to make intercession for you. And so, as we consider Aaron the high priest, dressed in his glorious garments, I trust that we're going to see by faith the one who is thus typically represented. Because you see, he pictures for us in those garments that high priest who was to come. One who needed no material garments in which to exercise his priesthood, and no mere symbols of the beautiful and glorious, but who would be all this in himself, essentially and really. Christ, our great high priest. May the Lord help us in our studies to see him and rejoice.